Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Welcome to the eighth and final session on the Nicene Creed. All right, on your outline, we're now down on the second page at the sixth item, the conclusion. And we need to say some preliminary things about the role of the creeds. Now, we, as you know, here in our worship services, customarily recite either the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed, and sometimes to excerpts from the Westminster Confession of Faith. All of that is a very good practice because it reminds us what we do believe, where we stand in an era of great confusion and much, much denial. And the creeds are very important to us because they provide us with very useful summaries of Christian doctrine, summaries of biblical truth, and in so doing, we exercise all due caution. We never elevate the creeds above the Scripture. Let's be clear about that. What we believe because we find it in the Bible. We acknowledge the Bible and the Bible alone to be the Word of God. And the creeds are true and useful to the degree at which they adhere to biblical teaching. And we are convinced that the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed do meet that requirement, that they do in fact adhere to the content of the Bible, and they emphasize and are useful in defending specific features of Christian belief, which we never must sacrifice. We live in an age of growing compromise, an age of growing indifference toward truth, and so it's altogether appropriate that the people of God declare their allegiance to God, and reciting the creed together is a very good way of doing that. Remember that the creeds originated as replies to theological deviations in the ancient church. And this decrees then replied to heresy, as we call it. Heresy, which was threatening to undermine the whole structure of Christian belief. And maintaining full confidence in the humanity and deity of Christ is indispensable. And that's a primary feature of the two creeds as we compare them. So reference to the ancient creeds then can be a very helpful means to detect where doctrinal novelties are occurring. Now, I want to say something about novelties. Novelties means new things. Well, unfortunately, the human mind is often fascinated with new things. Whether they be good or bad, the human mind finds them fascinating. And that's particularly true in the world of scholarship, where I have spent most of my life in the world of scholarship. And particularly vulnerable are younger scholars who are seeking to make names for themselves in the academic world. And to do that, they are willing to make compromises of the faith because some of the mysterious teachings of the Bible are difficult for anybody to believe. And so, rather than take them by faith, they look for novel explanations, which in effect often become means of explaining them away. At the beginning, those novelties don't seem to be terribly threatening, but one leads to another down the so-called slippery slope, and eventually major problems have originated. And so, beware of novelties. I've had experience in dealing with some younger academicians in this regard. I taught for many years at a fine Christian college in Ohio, Cedarville University, which I recommend heartily. And we had a faculty member there years ago who became very enamored of modern philosophy and began interpreting Christian doctrine so as to make it compatible with modern philosophy. Needless to say, he's no longer on the faculty. but he did considerable damage while he was there. He helped to poison the minds of some young, impressionable students because he was a very learned person himself, and it's clear he was interested in building a reputation in the academic community at large. And people who do that are flirting with danger for themselves and with other people as well. There's a term, I think I've mentioned it, I don't mean to harp on it, but it's an important term. It's the term progress. And there are people who like to be known as progressives. And when they think of the Christian faith, they think progressively, that what the ancient church maintained and defended was fine for that era, but we've made enormous progress since that time, and so those ancient creeds no longer apply. In Presbyterian circles, that led finally to a major, major revision of the doctrinal standards. Historically speaking, all Presbyterian churches stood where this one stands. We're committed to the Westminster standards. But little by little over the years, major deviations occurred, and one after another, congregations led by progressive ministers began dismissing or ignoring the Westminster standards. 1967 brought a formal change. In 1967, the Presbyterian Church in the USA adopted the Confession of 1967. Here I'll give you an example of the change. The Westminster Confession of Faith maintains a firm commitment to the infallible truth and authority of the Holy Scriptures, the Word of God. But in the Confession of 1967, no longer is the Scripture the Word of God per se, but it is a witness to the Word of God. Now that seems like a harmless statement, a witness to the Word of God. But think about it for a moment. Well, where is that witness? In which part of the Bible can I find it? Is it in the Old Testament or the New Testament or both Testaments or someplace else? And that was only the beginning of sorrows. And that denomination, as you know, has gone down, down, down. Thank God it's a declining denomination. I hope it declines into invisibility. I don't know that that can happen, but maybe it will. I hope so. But all the more reason for our church and our denomination to remain firm in its commitment to the inspiration and authority of the Scripture. So if you encounter someone who claims to be progressive, ask, toward what are you progressing? Are you progressing to something good or something bad? Well, unfortunately, a lot of it is very bad. All right, confessions of faith. Now, we've used the term creeds and confessions of faith, and I'm going to add a third term, catechism. Creeds, confessions of faith, and catechism. The creeds, we're already now well familiar with them. Confessions of faith are fuller statements which stipulate the requirements of belief across a broad spectrum of principles. Often, confessions appear in print with proof text added, that is, copious references to specific biblical passages which verify the statements in the creed. And so, in that category, we have the Westminster Confession of Faith. Well, we also have the Westminster Larger and Shorter Catechisms. That goes all the way back to Martin Luther. It's interesting. Luther, in the 1520s and 30s, produced a small catechism, he called it. And then later, he produced a large catechism. And so Presbyterians followed Luther's example, and they produced their own larger and shorter catechism. Catechisms, as a rule, deal with Bible doctrine by question and answer method. You know the first question of our catechism. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. I often say that's worth the price of the book right there. I mean, that is a very profound principle, and we ought to rejoice in it. It's a good guide for living a life that is pleasing to God and beneficial to ourselves and others. And so the question and answer method can be a very valuable way to remember principal Bible teaching because you commit it to memory. All right, while we venerate and enjoy our creedal and confessional heritage, I repeat that all these standards, creeds, confessions, and catechisms, are all subordinate or secondary standards. The Bible must always be our primary standard. Christian churches over the centuries, with their various confessions, have never ascribed infallibility or inerrancy to the creeds, confessions, or catechisms. And at times, the churches have found it necessary to make revisions in those standards. That's mainly because, for example, the Westminster Confession was promulgated in 1647. But long after 1647, new challenges to biblical teaching arose. And when they appeared, then it was necessary to take a stand on those issues and clarify where the creed would address them. And so that's why, from time to time, there have been helpful revisions, additions, for example, to the creed, to address issues that have arisen since the Westminster Assembly proclaimed this confession in 1647. Looking back on the ancient church, the ecumenical declarations, that is, creeds such as those of Nicaea 325 and Constantinople 381, these reflect the faith of the Catholic Church. And I repeat what I've said before because I think it bears repeating, that we do venerate and thank God for the Catholic Church. And we are pleased to declare our allegiance to the Catholic Church. We believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. Now, we are Protestants. We are Presbyterian Protestants. We subscribe to Reformed theology, theology of the Reformation. But yet, we have never relinquished our loyalty to the one holy, Catholic church. And this is the international, transdenominational body of Jesus Christ, spiritual body of Christ. The term Catholic comes from two Greek words, kata and halos, and together they mean according to the whole or universal, according to the whole or universal. And so the ecumenical creeds then are ancient declarations of faith which have never been revoked. On the contrary, we uphold them today with the same vigor and the same concern as did our forefathers at Nicaea or at Constantinople. So an ecumenical creed is a Catholic creed. And in the broad sense of ecumenical today, that would include the Roman Catholic Church, the Greek Orthodox Church, and other Eastern bodies, for they too subscribe to these creeds. Now, we have strong differences with them over areas which these creeds do not adequately address. And for example, sin and salvation, the work of Jesus Christ. The person of Jesus Christ is clear, and the creeds are very valuable there in upholding the two natures of Christ, entire God, entire man, in one miraculous person. But the creeds of the ancient church say remarkably little about the work of Christ. We believe that he died for our sins under Pontius Pilate. We believe that he rose again the third day, etc. But what did he accomplish in doing that? His work is very, very important, and it was the rediscovery of that issue that led to the Protestant Reformation. Luther, Calvin, and the others realized that the church had deviated badly from the biblical pattern. And so looking at the ancient creeds, they would not find enough help there to deal with the person of Christ. And so the Protestant body began issuing their own documents, such as the Lutheran Augsburg Confession of Faith and the Presbyterian Westminster Confession of Faith. Well, although the Nicene Creed declares in summary the most accepted principles of Christian belief, there is one article in it which gives some people of our persuasion a good bit of trouble, a number of concerns. And that is the statement, we acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins. Now, Roman Catholics and Greek Orthodox would say quickly, that means that baptism has a miraculous power to wash away sin. It's called the doctrine of baptismal regeneration. Now, there's broad agreement that original sin has badly damaged the human beings everywhere. With a single exception of Jesus himself, everyone else in the human race is contaminated with sin. And the sin in the person's nature before it becomes sinful deeds and so forth. And so the baptismal regeneration means that people who once were spiritually dead are now made spiritually alive by the water of baptism. That there's a miraculous property with which God has invested the sacramental water, and that water accomplishes the new birth. So that when Jesus said you must be born of water and the Spirit, the water there is baptism. Well, that's the Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox point of view. It's an erroneous point of view. There is no miraculous power within the sacramental water of baptism. Not at all. On the contrary, regeneration is the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit. And if you think about it for a moment, if it's that passage in John where Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born of water and the Spirit, doesn't say anything at all about baptism. And we dare not conclude that every reference of the Bible to water means baptism. It obviously does not. And I'll offer you what I think is the simplest and most convincing explanation of that passage. Born of water. We have some physicians here in our audience today. Gentlemen, glad to see you all, of course. And now, give me your support. All right. When a child is conceived in a mother's womb and develops into a fetus, that fetus spends a great long period of time enveloped in a fluid called amniotic fluid, and of which is probably 99% water. And when a child is born, that water bursts and the child comes forth born of water. That's all it is. It's natural birth. That passage is comparing natural with supernatural birth. Natural birth of water, supernatural birth, the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, some people say, well, that being the case, we should have deleted that passage from the creed. For the creed says, we acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins. And this has provoked some discussion. Now, objecting to this statement in the creed, however, puts us in a awkward position. I want to look with you at Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 and verses 35 through 38. Well, yeah, make it verse 36. This is the Apostle Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost. He said, let all the house of Israel know for certain God has made him, that's Jesus, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So there you see there actually is a text of the Bible which is alleged to be the basis for this creedal declaration concerning baptism. Well, once again, the principle that should guide our interpretation is let Scripture be its own interpreter. Let Scripture be its own interpreter. And if you go through the Acts of the Apostles, there are several references to baptismal experiences. And in no other case does it suggest that anything miraculous occurs because of the water. So, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, does not really teach baptismal regeneration. This was Peter's admonition to his audience at Pentecost, and his reference to baptism is to this day cited as support for baptismal regeneration. However, the ambiguity of this matter could perhaps be lessened by a very slight difference in translation. It's where it says, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. The preposition for could well be rendered because of. Repent and be baptized because of the remission of sins. Not that baptism itself produces the forgiveness of sins, but that because of forgiveness of sins, therefore baptism is a testimony to that reality. And I think that's really the intention of the Scripture. But why is it in the Creed? Well, because by the 4th century, some very significant deviations had already taken place. And I have no doubt that many of the participants at Nicaea and later at Constantinople had come to believe in baptismal regeneration. In fact, there are pagan religions that have baptismal-like ceremonies, and it could be that their experience with paganism in the past conditioned them to look for similar concepts in the content of Christianity. So baptism is a sign that signifies cleansing and remission of sin, but there's no miraculous property in the water at all. So we need to be clear about that. The Great Commission, Jesus called for baptizing converts in the name of the triune God, because the sacrament was viewed as the rite of admission into the church. And that's why when we baptize people today, we declare them church members, either covenantal children or adult believers. In either case, they're admitted to the body of the church. And the sacrament depicts the union of believers with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but no miraculous impartation of spiritual life occurs automatically at the application of sacramental water. Now, that's not to say that regeneration could not occur at the time of baptism. It could. The Holy Spirit is sovereign to work wherever he chooses. In fact, and if you remember the case of John the Baptist was still in his mother's womb, and Mary went to visit John, and when went to visit Elizabeth, John's mother, and when Mary did arrive, Elizabeth said, the babe leaped in her womb for joy. Well, that shows us that in that case, at least, John the Baptist was already cognizant of what was going to happen in the miracle of the incarnation, and that he was already a regenerate person while yet in his mother's womb. Now, that would be an extraordinary exception, But I think the passage of Scripture which describes it entails believing that. I really do. Luther and Calvin both believe that the regeneration of John the Baptist had taken place while still in his mother's womb. He was yet unbaptized. He wouldn't be baptized until later. In fact, I don't think the Bible gives us any account of the baptism of John. Who baptized him and when and where, I don't think the Bible tells us. Can you, anybody help me here? I've read the Bible many times and I don't think I've ever found it. But that John became known as the baptizer. And so it's clear that he valued baptism and he performed baptism for penitent believers in large numbers. When Paul addressed the Ephesian believers, he admonished them to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And to do that, Christians must have, to quote the Creed, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Actually, that's Ephesians 4:5. So baptism signifies the forgiveness of sin through Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the exclusive way to God the Father by his own claim. So then, confessing their faith as believers do when they recite the creeds is a corporate experience whereby current modern day believers align themselves with their ancient ancestors. In doing so, they attest to the timeless truths of the divine revelation, and they testify to the work of divine grace in their own lives. For the scripture says in Romans, if you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For one believes with the heart and one confesses with the mouth and so is saved. Romans 10, 9 and 10. All right, that's as much as I have to give you on the creed, but if you have any questions or comments, now would be a good time to discuss them.
In previous chapters in the Apostles' Creed, there's a line that says, Jesus is in hell. And we don't say that. It doesn't bother me, but there must be a reason that we did say it. There must be a reason that we don't say it now.
Yes. Many Christian churches do include that phrase, he descended into hell. The reason we don't is, first of all, we know now that that was not part of the original text. That was added much later. That's one consideration. The other is the word hell, Hades. He descended into Hades. Now, Hades does not always identify the place of eternal suffering. More often, eternal suffering is in a place called Gehenna. But Hades is a general term that refers to the state of the dead. Whether they be believers or unbelievers, they could in one way be said to reside now in Hades. They've gone to the realm of the dead. That's really all that it necessarily means. And in that sense, I guess we could say Jesus, because Jesus died, Jesus did go to the realm of the dead. I mean, he really and truly did die. And so he went to the realm of the dead. So it's nothing harmful in reciting that, but maybe just to maintain the textual integrity of the creed and to avoid unnecessary controversies, some churches have deleted it.
Is that also Sheol?
I'm
not saying it right.
Sheol?
Yeah.
Yeah, Sheol is the Hebrew equivalent. That's right. Yeah, that too is the realm of the dead. Yeah. It could be a place for punishment or it could be a place of delight. Is it really, the term itself doesn't, you have to determine it from the context of the passage. Yeah.
That line referred to the separation of Jesus from the Father.
From the Father, yeah. My God, why have you forsaken me? Yeah. Luther understood that to mean that on the cross, Jesus went to hell. he experienced what Luther called the anxiety of damned souls. So just as though he were the worst sinner in the history of the world, and the wrath of God descended upon him, he was forsaken by the Father, forsaken by the Holy Spirit, and therefore suffered the anxiety of damned souls. That's a powerful thought to keep in mind. And boy, remember, should impress us with the awful price of our redemption. Stagger of the mind.
Okay, now you talk about when the PC USA deviated, when they made their statement, and about the witness.
Yeah.
Well, anybody that knows anything about the police and investigations and everything knows that witnesses are terribly unreliable.
Yeah, that's true. That's a good observation, Jenny. Yeah. Yeah, witnesses often are very unreliable, yeah.
See, half a dozen people all see the same thing, and all of them are
underneath
that term is the assumption that the Bible is unreliable.
Yep, yeah, exactly.
Yeah, so we're dealing with a very fundamental issue there. If the Bible is not reliable, then which parts of it are true, which parts of it are false, and who makes the decision? Sinful humans make the decision. And that settles everything for some people. Anything else? Okay. All right. Well, we're going to dismiss, would you believe, right on time.